Well, I'm going to read the scripture today, Mark 12, 38 through 44. As Jesus taught, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, to have the best seats in the synagogue and place of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for the sake of appearance say long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Wait, it does say that. No, condemnation. It means they're going to go to hell, maybe. "And he sat down opposite the treasury." This is Jesus. "And he watched the crowd putting money into the treasury. For many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put two small copper coins that were worth a penny. And then Jesus called his disciples and said to them, 'Truly I will tell you, this poor widow has put more in than all those contributing to the treasury." All those contributing to the treasury. "For all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she gave out of her poverty. She has put everything she had and all she had to live on. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God within us, for the word of God among us." I picked this passage about 3 weeks ago. Some of you may know that I went on a small vacation this last week, and I got everything organized before I left and did a little bit of work on the sermon. And then I sat down on Saturday and I thought, what was I thinking? Why did I put verses 38 through 40? I could have skipped right to 41. You know those verses. "Beware of the pastors who like to walk around in long robes and be greeted at respect on Polk Street and want the best seats in the church and first in line at the potluck. They devour the widow's homes for the sake of appearance, say long prayers. They will receive the greatest trouble in the end." Really? I put that in there. Jesus condemns those who wear long robes and have the best seat in the house. Kind of looks like me, doesn't it? I get to see the stained glass. You never see it. The candlelight services, I get to see everything pretty. And these long robes, I can tell you they are the robes of John Calvin, and it's tradition, and I wear them because you don't worry about what I wear underneath. But you know, the truth is, there's something about putting them on. They were the robes of the lawyers. John Calvin was a lawyer. It said that he was smart and he stood apart. And one pastor who's a bit more honest than I said, the other reason we wear the robe, probably the primary reason, is it sets us apart. It gives us a sense or an aura of power and authority. And my friend said, I imagine that's primarily why the scribes wore them too. And since I've come to San Francisco, I have bought two clergy collars. They're called Janies. You can put them underneath your shirt and you have a collar. I never had one before in 20 years of ministry, but I found I want to wear them when I go to interfaith events to show they've got a pastor there. You know, I want to remind those Catholics, we got some woman, you know, doing this. I wear them when I want to make my presence known in a march. I wear them because I want them to see there's religious people. Or sometimes I wear them like when I'm at City Hall, when I hope to make an impression like, you better pay attention. And then I kind of forget when I wear them on the bus going down to City Hall, there's regular people, and they're going to want my attention too. They want to have a conversation with someone who looks like she's supposed to listen and she's supposed to care. Well, thank God I haven't devoured any widows' homes lately, but really I do wrestle with this balance of compassion and kindness to the people that sleep outside the street and kind of irritate me with their litter and their urine smell. And I think, I wish it wasn't here. I was kind of secretly happy when the homeless population moved out of here. The neighbors started giving me a hard time. They just moved to St. Luke's. Really, the problem didn't change. It just made my life a little easier. And the truth be told, this church enables me to live in a fabulous house in San Francisco. And I don't find myself too worked up knowing people are close to losing their apartments or where will they go with the seniors when they retire. Am I really concerned enough? And after 2 theological degrees and 30 years in ministry, I can say a prayer without even engaging my heart or my mind, and it can sound like I've engaged both. I think of a woman who was in one of my churches who never wanted to pray out loud, and yet people asked her all the time. She was right. She stumbled often, and it wasn't smooth, but people coveted her prayers because she had this life that looked like she really knew Jesus. She had a life that when she said she prayed for you, it also meant that she cared for you, and that's who they would go to. They didn't want long prayers. They wanted a prayer of a woman they knew was seeking to follow Jesus and who loved him in all her frailness. Maybe the problem with these scribes, with these pastors, is they focus too much on themselves and their roles and didn't really see what their connection was about why that widow only had 2 pennies to give. You know, this passage makes me squirm a bit. But if we Protestants believe in the priesthood of all believers, I wonder if these passages make you a squirm just a bit too. And who would have thought that I would have been thankful to talk about the widow who gives everything? I mean, I could preach that you give out of your abundance, but then I'm reminded by a pastor who I really trust named David Losey that this is not a very good stewardship sermon. Well, thank goodness it's only stewardship season and not the big sermon. I think it's a hard one because we secretly we covet those that have the ability to give much. And we're really hoping that they'll give it here. We long for educated, working folks who will do their part of labor and support of this church. And we're thrilled when we get a gift from someone's estate, even though I'm not sure that we have thought about where is God longing for us to use that money. Or what is God's dream for us in 2019? I have to believe or remind myself that squirming or uncomfortableness, it can also be a place of challenge, a place of growth, a place of healing. And Jesus told stories because he wanted those like us, the kind of status quo, to know how God loves, to love like God loves, to seek an economy of justice and mercy and hope and forgiveness for all of God's people. So maybe this really is the text I am supposed to preach on this Sunday. So I'll go back to the story of the widow. Jesus was sitting in the synagogue watching money but put in the treasury. And from what I can read, how it happened in that day, there was a box of some kind, maybe a big horn of cornucopia type thing, where everyone would walk across the sanctuary and drop their monies in. And it made a sound. Guesses are it was out of some kind of metal. So you could tell when a coin was heavier, of more worth, it clicked more loudly than 2 light little penny-like coins. And it's still true. At the coffee shop I go to every day here, one of the barista tells me that she can actually hear what a tip is like without even looking. When the quarters hit the glass, it makes a lot more sound than a dime or a nickel. She can hear generosity. And I think about what Jesus was doing. He was watching people give, and some people gave a great deal of money. And that widow walked proudly in front of, across everyone, and put in her two tiny coins. And Jesus kind of holds that woman up in the story because she gave literally everything she had. Jesus uses her for a role model, or maybe at least as the one who pleases Jesus. Her gift was stunning because she literally gave everything she had, even though it was not very much. She wasn't saving enough so she could survive. She wasn't saying, I'm going to save those couple of coins because at least I can get a bagel and one more cup of coffee. She gives literally all that she has to live on. She gives her whole life to God. She chooses sacrifice over survival. Sacrifice over survival. And if we're honest, this passage really does rub us in this culture, we Americans, the wrong way. I mean, we Presbyterians are folks of moderation, of thinking ahead, of putting some away for a rainy day when there's a crisis. We are the ones of retirement funds and endowment accounts in the church. And sacrifice throws that all off the balance. The truth is there is also something in human nature that longs to commit ourselves to something fully, to be able to give ourselves away. But the question is to whom and how? And there are many options to give ourselves away to. It may be there's too many options and our sacrifice GPS has gotten gunked up. It points us to sacrifice to the wrong things and at the wrong times. Maybe it does. Could it be that the widow gets it right? I wonder what we need to sacrifice so God can get into us. I wonder what we need to sacrifice to follow God more truly. And on your little blue post-its, that's the question I invite you to think about. What does God need you to give up so you can follow God more clearly? What do you need to give up so you can give yourself to God? We could spend our whole lives thinking about that one. And I could have ended the sermon there, but then I made the mistake of reading words of a pastor that I really trust named David Losey. And he wondered if there was not an alternate way to look at this passage, one I'd never thought about. He wondered if this passage, maybe Jesus was not giving praise for the widow, but maybe it offered lament for the widow. I mean, given where we find this passage, it's in a whole section where Jesus is making complaints against the temple, or could we say the church? And I wonder if the emotional affect in regard to the widow is much more of a praise than a lament. I wonder if he says what he does, it's not so much about praise of the widow, but to kind of convict all those that let the widow get to this place in the first case. Maybe he's saying this passage to those who have devoured the houses of the widow, made her get to this point. Maybe that's the point of the passage. I find that intriguing. And maybe that's really where the greatest kind of challenge lays in this story. If I think about stewardship primarily about giving money to the church or some other cause, then maybe I misinterpret and misunderstand God's desire for us to all be stewards of all that we have and what we are. The scribe's problem, says David Losey, seems to me, is that they, the scribes, are more concerned with all they have than those needs around them. They have bought into this notion that the primary measure of one's well-being is that I have more than I had before. And yet God doesn't set up society in that way. Think about it just for a minute. Those Ten Commandments are all rules that God gives in order that we care for each other. They can feel really burdensome when we think of what it requires me to do for my neighbors, and then I recall that all my neighbors are doing the same for me. And suddenly it all makes sense. We are not so isolated as individuals, but we're a community, a group of people caring for each other, mutually bound together for care for each other and the world. And in this case, maybe we should read the passage with that kind of lens on it, the whole passage. First, it's a cautionary pastor about how easy it can be to cave into our insecurities and the cultural messages that we should look out for, number one. I don't know if you could hear it, but I, telling this story to Sebastian, put in $5, and he went into my wallet and put another in the offering plate. That's right about it, that we have to let go of more and not focus on our insecurities. I wonder if there is an invitation in this passage to remember the gift of community and fellowship that we have been given, and to remember it in our households, our communities, our churches, that we are there for each other, that we're created and blessed with many abilities and many assets and are drawn together to care for each other and to care for the world. And maybe, just maybe, when we remember that we are called to be stewards of each other, each member committed to the other for the well-being of each other and for the community, maybe that's when we experience the blessings of God's love. Maybe that's when we really become Christians. I love the idea that the widow here not only shed her dependence, her independence in the giving of those two coins, but she was able to keep her complete dependence on God and on neighbor. Her way of life, her faith was one of following God. And I wonder if we are to live our lives in kind of this conviction that we are stewards of all that we hold in our hands and our lives, and we're not the owners of these things. Maybe that's, again, where we become real Christians. And maybe that's what you put on your post-it. What do we need to sacrifice to let God in? But also, how do we become stewards of each other and not just look out for number one? Well, when I'm always uncomfortable in a sermon, I offer a story. Gives me something to hold on to. And I offer a story that was given such a long time ago that the person telling this story didn't even remember the name of the hero of it. So we're just going to call him Harry. According to my friend, Harry lived in the last part of the 19th century and the early part of the 20th century. He lived in Texas, and he had a fortune made of oil. And so rather than hold on to his fortune, he gave it away. He gave a lot to Baylor University, where they were building dorms and classrooms for young Christians to be educated, to engage their minds as well as their hearts. And he also gave a great deal of money to his church, and he gave a great deal of money to fund pastors to go over to be chaplains in World War I. That day, the end of the war, World War I, the 100th anniversary that we celebrate today, He made sure there were money for pastors to go there because he realized the men in the field had no one to live with them in that kind of horrible place they found themselves. And then in the stock market crash of 1929, this generous man lost basically what little money he had kept for himself. And one day a friend was struck by how humbly he was living. And he asked his friend Harry, "Do you ever think about all the money you gave away? Do you wish you had it back?" And Harry didn't hesitate. He said, "Friend, the only thing I have left is what I gave away." May we learn to give away so that God can come into us and teach us new ways. Oh, may that be so. Oh, Lord Jesus, could that not be so with pastors wearing fancy black robes and people sitting on nice cushy cushions this morning? Amen.